Well, good afternoon. Thanks for coming. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Titus chapter 3, please? Does this sound okay in the back there? Like this? Yeah? Perfect. At Grace Community, over the last couple months, we've been working through Titus, and the section that we'll be looking at today is verses 4 to 8 of chapter 3, but I'm going to read the first 11 verses just to kind of set the context a bit better. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Thank you. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would speak to us today. We know that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that it was purposed to do. And I pray that you would give us open hearts. May the gospel become more precious to us today, Lord. Or maybe even for the first time, Lord. If there's people in here that haven't bowed the knee to you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. May you grant faith as your word is preached, Lord. Help me to be faithful in articulating your word, and just pray that your son's name would be lifted. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been working through the book of Titus, the dominating theme we have seen is Christian conduct. He wants them to live a life that is consistent with the character of God that redeemed them. So as he leaves the island of Crete, he leaves Titus there to appoint elders who will be able to teach them how to live. But in order to do that, they also need to be taught doctrine. Duty always follows doctrine. As we've heard it said multiple times in this pulpit, right doctrine produces right living, whereas false doctrine produces corrupt living. And so if Paul wants these Cretans to live rightly, and by extension us, the first importance is to have elders who are able to teach sound doctrine and then show them by example how to live it out. Last week, Pastor Ryan showed us that this begins in the church and then starts flowing outwards. As qualified elders are appointed who are able to teach sound doctrine, it begins to affect how we live within our families, how we treat our spouses and children, how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in the church. But it doesn't stay there. It goes even further. It affects how we treat our neighbors or our co-workers, or even how we relate to the government. And that is where we're at in chapter 3 today. This chapter specifically addresses how we are to conduct ourselves in the world, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, remembering that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. I'm not going to spend much time talking about the duties today. Pastor Ryan did that last week in the first three verses of this chapter. If you weren't here last week, you can find that sermon on the website. My goal today is to show us how to do it. Last week we saw what to do. Today we'll be looking at how to do it. What gives us the power and motivation to do it? What produces good works? Is it a fear of punishment? Is it a desire to earn God's favor? That the better we live, the more God will love us? Or is it a response to God's kindness toward us? I'm convinced from Scripture that it is the latter. Good works, as the Bible defines them, flow out of a heart of thankfulness for God's kindness. And so my goal today is to show us how God has expressed his kindness to us so that will produce good works in us. To do that, I have divided the text up into three sections. First, the appearing of God's kindness, how his kindness appeared to us. It was not us working our way up to find his kindness, but he came down. Second, the substance of God's kindness. What is it exactly that God did in salvation? And third, the effect of God's kindness. What effect does this have in our life? So the appearing of God's kindness, the substance of God's kindness, and the effect of God's kindness. First, the appearing of God's kindness. The believers in Crete were not always believers. They had not always lived a godly life. In verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That is what they were, past tense. And notice in verse 3, Paul says, "We." Paul was a Jew, so this wasn't only a description of the Gentiles. This was true of all mankind, Jew and Gentile. Paul was a devout Jew. He knew the scriptures better than almost anyone. And yet he included himself in the description in verse 3. No amount of religion or knowledge of scripture can change that. Apart from the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in us, this is all of us. Despite how good and religious we may look on the outside, our heart is bent towards self. All we ultimately care about is self. So that is what they were, but not anymore. Something happened. And so in the next four verses, Paul unpacks for us what it was that changed their life. So let's look at verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." When God's kindness appeared, he saved us. This word kindness is used in Acts 28, verse 2, after Paul had been shipwrecked. They came to an island called Malta. And it says in Acts 22:8 that the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. The kindness here resulted in action. When they looked at the situation these people were in, wet and cold, they sprang into action. They kindled a fire to warm them up so as to rescue them out of their misery. That is the nature of the kindness of God here, a kindness that reaches down and delivers us from misery. And so, when that kindness appeared, he saved us. Why? What motivated God to save us? Was there any action on our part? No, it says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. There is nothing we contributed to our salvation. There is nothing we did or can do to earn God's favor. It is solely based on his mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Salvation is a gift of God, not motivated by anything we do, but completely by his mercy. The question is, he saved us, but what did he save us from? Was it from hell, from the punishment of sin? Most certainly, that is one part. When God saves us, he delivers us from his own wrath that will be poured out on sinners in the lake of fire for all eternity, but that is not all. Salvation is not merely a get-out-of-hell-free card. It doesn't only deliver us from the punishment of sin, it also delivers us from the power and love of sin. That is what happened to the believers in Crete. Remember back in verse 3, it says that they were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But after God's kindness appeared to them, something changed. That was now in the past. That is at the very core of salvation, a deliverance from the desire of sin. And to sin and power of sin can never be separated from saving faith. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, do not be deceived. Those whose life is characterized by a sinful lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. But on the contrary, to the believer, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were delivered from that. Have you been washed? Have you been delivered from the enjoyment and power of sin? Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. That brings us to our second point, the substance of salvation. At this point, we'll be looking at a couple different things that happen in salvation. The first one we'll be looking at is, how does he deliver us from the power and enjoyment of sin? How does he deliver us from the lifestyle mentioned in verse 3 and then transforms us into someone that loves his commandments? Let's look at verse 5 and verse 6. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What does he mean by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? What is regeneration? Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which by the Holy Spirit he renews our inner being. He changes us from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. The scriptures tells us that by nature we are dead in sin. We are spiritual corpses. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says here that unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He is blind to it, much less bear kingdom fruit. A wonderful Old Testament passage that I want you to look at is Ezekiel 36. If you could turn there with me, Ezekiel 36. In this chapter, the Lord describes in very strong terms the condition of Israel, how they continually defiled God's name by their bloodshed and idolatry. So he judged them by scattering them among the nations again and again. But then he says, starting in verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Then through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Israel had God's laws. He had given them the Ten Commandments. He had again and again sent them prophets to call them to repentance and show them his power and care multiple times through the splitting of the Red Sea and multiple different miraculous signs that he did them. He delivered them multiple times, yet they kept rebelling against him. Why was that? Because the law could only tell them what to do. But the law did not give them the power to do it. And as a result, God's name was profaned among the nations. But then God says, I am about to act, not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my name. How? By doing what the law could not do. By taking out the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh and put his own spirit within them, causing them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. That promise is now fulfilled in a new covenant. That is regeneration. God taking a people that is in rebellion against him, taking out their heart of stone and giving them a new heart, giving them new desires, causing them to walk in the statutes. This is how God delivers us from the power of sin, by taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. The very evidence for us now in the new covenant that you are his child is that you walk in newness of life, that your heart's desire is now to obey him. Regeneration is the very entry into the kingdom of God. The question is, have you been regenerated? I'm not asking if you've asked Jesus into your heart, because many have done that and yet remain unchanged. I'm not asking you if you have a perfect theology or know how to use Christian language. Judas did that. He was very well. He fit into the crowd very well, and yet he was, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody said, oh, it's obviously Judas. Nobody suspected him, yet he was the one who would betray him. We can fool people around us, but we can't fool God. The question I'm asking is this. Has something happened in your heart where the sins you once loved, you now despise? At one point, you could care less about obedience from the heart. All you cared was your outward actions to protect your own reputation, but now you hate sin. The sin that you still constantly have to battle against, and you desire to live a holy life before God, to love His people, enjoy the fellowship of believers, that is regeneration. If this sounds completely foreign to you, examine yourself and come to Jesus. Lay everything at His feet and rely on His mercy alone. He will save you. Next, we're going to look at justification. In regeneration, God delivers us from the power of sin. In justification, God delivers us from the penalty of sin. Verse 7 says that, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As we saw in regeneration is something that happens inside of us. God taking out the heart of stone, replacing it with the heart of flesh. Justification is nothing that happens inside of us. Justification is a legal declaration outside of us. Justification is an act of God in which He declares us righteous in His sight. I found a quote from a guy named John Murray, which I thought was helpful. He states it like this. Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes the inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, He declares us innocent. When God saves us, He justifies us. He declares us innocent, not because we are innocent. He says that justification comes by grace. It is an undeserved gift from God. If we were innocent, we would deserve to be declared innocent. But on the contrary, as it is written in Romans, no one is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is who we are by nature. So for God to declare us righteous, it would seem that He has to do something completely outside of the laws of justice. Justice demands that every transgression receive its due penalty. When speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, God says this of Himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Proverbs 17 verse 15 says that, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It is an abomination to the Lord to declare a guilty person righteous. If a judge in a courtroom declares a criminal innocent, that is not an act of love. That would be a failure to enforce justice. And yet, that is what we see God doing. Romans 4, verse 5, Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. He declares a sinner righteous in His sight. How do we reconcile that? The answer is in the cross of Christ. God will let no sin go unpunished. Either we will suffer the consequences for our sin in hell for all eternity, or we need a substitute. Someone that will stand in our place, receiving the Father's wrath that we deserve. That is what happened on the cross. When Jesus was praying in agony in the garden, and when He cried out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It wasn't merely because of the physical pain. Yes, the physical pain was horrendous. But many a martyr throughout the last 2,000 years has gone to their death praising God for being counted worthy to die for their Savior. We would be foolish to say that they had more courage than their Lord and Savior. No, it was the Father crushing his own son in our place. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then further down in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That is how God can declare us righteous. Our sins were placed upon Jesus, and they have been paid for. He drank every last drop of God's wrath for the sins of his people. That sin is gone. There is no record of it. God is faithful. He's a just God. Yes, he will punish sin, but he'll only punish it once. He will not punish his son in our place and then punish us again for all eternity. He now takes the clean garments of Jesus Christ and then places them on us, so that when he looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his own son. He now looks at his people in the light. He loves them with a love too deep to comprehend. He sees no sin. Isn't that glorious? But that's not all. The verse doesn't end there. Moving now to the last part of verse 7, it gets better. Up to this point in the text, God has been so gracious to us already. He pulled us out of the pit of misery and delivered us from the power and punishment of sin by giving us a new heart and declaring us righteous in his sight. Even if he had just left us there, an eternity would not suffice to give him his due praise. But he doesn't. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." After dealing with our sin, wiping our record clean, he now makes us heirs. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the heir of all things. But now in the new covenant, there is a mystery that has been revealed. Ephesians 3 verse 6 says that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Galatians 4 verse 7 says that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly you were slaves. Slaves back in the day, the reason often they were slaves is because they had a debt to pay off. And until that debt was cleared, they couldn't attain freedom. Even after that was cleared, they would just be let go free to go on their way. Their master would not invite them to share in the inheritance of his son. And yet that is what God does. We had a debt before him. Our debt was infinite. Our debt was so large we could never pay it. Because why is hell eternal? It is because our debt is so infinite. If our debt could be paid off by a certain amount of torment by us in hell, hell would end at some point, but it doesn't. In Matthew, Jesus says that to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That was the gravity of our debt. But Jesus paid it for us. He wiped our account clean, redeemed us from the slavery, and made us a fellow heir with him. What is an heir? An heir is a person that is legally entitled to the property of another upon that person's death. So as an heir, we now have a rightful claim to the full inheritance God has prepared for us. He has transferred us from being a slave with an unpayable debt to an heir guaranteed to receive an inheritance. What is that inheritance? This inheritance is eternal life with all of its blessing. What do we think about when we think about eternal life? When we hear the word eternal life, it is easy for us to think about it merely in terms of length, an unending life. A life that will last forever, and it is that. It will be enjoyed forever. But it is more. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It is an abundant life, a life to be enjoyed beyond measure, without imperfections. I think if we're honest, it's hard for us to imagine a time where everything will be perfect, where day in and day out, all we will feel is joy everlasting, where the thought of worrying or pain won't even enter the mind, because we've never experienced that. Everything we have experienced from birth has been tainted with some kind of imperfection. but for the believer, that day will come. There will come a day when God will take us home, and at that moment we will get to fully enjoy our inheritance. In Revelation chapter 7, John is given a glimpse into heaven, and he sees a great multitude of people, too many to count, from all tribes and nations, clothed in white robes, worshiping God. And it says that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is eternal life, being in the immediate presence of the Lamb, shepherded by our Lord and Savior, removed from any pain and suffering, removed from any stain of sin. That is eternal life. That is our inheritance. Dear believer, this is a future reality for us. This is not fiction. He says here in Titus that this is according to the hope of eternal life. We have a hope. Hope here is not wishful thinking. Like when we say, I hope it'll rain, or that type of thing. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Titus, he uses the same phrase when he says, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It is a promise God has made before the ages began, and its trustworthiness is based on God's character. As surely as He cannot lie, our inheritance is secure. Hebrews 6 says that He guaranteed it with an oath. He says that, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That is the certainty of our hope. Nothing can change that. Moving now to our last point, the effects of God's kindness. Paul just spent the last four verses kind of showing us how God has lavished His kindness and mercy on us, how God has taken us from a life of godlessness and saved us, regenerating us from our deadness and sin to life in Christ, declaring us righteous in His sight by Jesus taking our sin upon Himself, and then making us heirs of eternal life. And now he says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Remember the theme here, Titus, is good works. Paul wants these Christians to be set apart by good works. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And now in verse 8 he says, I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This section from verse 1 to 11 that we read at the start of the sermon, Paul here starts and ends with a call to good works. And sandwiched in between, he gives us a lengthy explanation of God's kindness. He shows us all that God has done for us. Why is that? As I said earlier in the beginning, good works flow out of a heart of thankfulness to God for His kindness toward us. And in order to bring us there, Paul has to first show us what God's kindness looked like. We see Paul doing a similar thing in chapter 2, as well as where he spends the first 10 verses instructing them how to live. Then verses 11 to 14, he shows them that it is the grace of God that trains them to renounce ungodliness. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. So as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and Joe was preaching through that passage in Titus, and again, we see that again today in chapter 3, it is the kindness and grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness. It is not the law. The law tells us what God's standard is. The law tells us how to live. But the law can't produce good works. Only the gospel can. Paul says, insist on these things. Insist on the gospel. Affirm this strongly. Concerning these things, speak confidently, says the LSB. Paul wants Titus to keep pressing this, to keep preaching the gospel over and over, because we forget our hearts are very easily distracted. If we think that the gospel is only to be preached for unbelievers to be saved, and not for the believers to grow, there will be no fruit of good works in this church. If we want this church to flourish with good works, we have to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation, but it is also the power of God for sanctification. So, in closing, how do we apply this to our personal life? If you're a believer, trust in his promises. Take him at his word. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. The same way Titus is to preach the gospel to them over and over again, keep reminding yourself of what Christ has done. There's a wonderful prayer in Ephesians 1 that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, right after one of the most glorious passages explaining our inheritance in Christ. He says this in verses 15 and on. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is my prayer. As the word has been read and preached today, may our hearts gain a greater understanding of God's love for us and the inheritance that he has prepared for us. I came across a quote from J.C. Ryle that I thought was very fitting. He says this, "The early Christians made it part of their religion to look for his return. They looked backward to the cross and the atonement for sin and rejoiced in Christ crucified. They looked upward to Christ at the right hand of God and rejoiced in Christ interceding. They looked forward to the promised return of their master and rejoiced in the thought that they would see him again." And we ought to do the same thing. I would add another thing. The intentional gathering to worship and fellowship with the saints is powerful for sanctification. God has designed us to grow as a body. Please don't underestimate that. So in closing, what produces good works? Well, first, we need to be born again. Regeneration is at the very start of good works. Any works outside of regeneration are filthy rags before God. That is the very first step. But if you're born again, if you're a believer today, understanding that God has been so kind to us and trusting his promise that he will bring us all the way home to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If we believe that promise and we expect his return, that will cause our hearts to rejoice and to produce good works. But these promises are only for the believer. If you're here today and you have never fully trusted in Christ for your salvation, let it be known that these promises, these blessings are only found in Jesus Christ. On Judgment Day, the question will not be whether you've been good enough. The only thing that will matter is whether you are in Christ, whether you are clothed in his righteousness. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come to him. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the mercy and kindness that you've given us. We're thankful that you have sent your Son to die for us, that he took the punishment we deserved, and you have reached down in mercy to us and granted us salvation, that you granted us new hearts and are now delivering us from our sin. You're sanctifying us and bringing us more into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that in this church. I pray that you would apply your word, that you would take out anything unnecessary, and just that your word would work in our hearts and that we would be glorify your name in all that we do, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name.